Please turn in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. 1 Samuel, chapter 28, in our continued study of this book. Tonight we will be considering verses 15 to 25 of chapter 28, as well as the 13 verses found in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is a continuation of the events that take place in chapter 28. Separated by the account of David at Ziklag, which we will treat separately. Hear now the reading of God's holy word as it's taken from 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning at verse 15. And remind ourselves of the context. Saul has sought out a medium, a witch at Endor. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Now skipping down to the beginning of chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now sends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to instruct our hearts by it this day. We now come to the close of Saul's life, which is also set at the close of 1 Samuel in our English Bibles. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were never divided in the original as we have them in our English Bible. Chapter divisions and verse numbers came later in history, and they are not inspired of God per se. And thus, technically, 1 Samuel does not end with this chapter, but suffice to say, a great subsection of the larger story does come to a close, and that is the life and reign of the first anointed king of Israel, Saul. The story and the chapters that preceded concerning David's time in Ziklag, we hope to consider by God's grace next week, in contrast with what we will hear tonight. We approach a great turning point this evening in the books of Samuel, the life of David, the forming of the kingdom of Israel, the life of Saul. Ultimately, it is a turning point in God's redemptive plans in time and space history. The darkness that came over King Saul's life is inescapable if it has not already been clear to us as we have spent many chapters with Saul. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, it mentions these events in Saul's life at Endor and then on the battlefield at Gilboa as they form a part of his final fall, his final departure from God and from the faith which Samuel, whom he now seeks by a witch, stood for. In fact, 1 Chronicles mentions this, chapter 10, verses 13 to 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. The king, who was reluctant to take power at one point, hiding in the baggage from the public eye, became a king who grasped tightly to power, who acted the despot, who was brought down in envy by a single jingle, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, catalyst for his campaign against David. The king who, in the equipping of the Spirit, was able to put the Ammonites to flight, became a king who was increasingly paranoid, divided against his own house, and ultimately brought down and separated from any good in his life. The king who once listened to Samuel's advice and respected the prophet's presence in his life turned against both prophet and priest and ultimately came against God's anointed to his own destruction. The story isn't just about the facts and figures of the first king of Israel. But Saul is set, even in this dark chapter, which we have by the Holy Spirit in this account, Saul is set before us as an example given for our instruction, that he represents one who persisted in turning from God instead of turning to God, and thus under our final theme, Saul's final fall, part two, we see this, that a message and execution of judgment has come to one who persists against God. And yet it's not a message without hope, as we hope to see this evening. Both judgment and hope are found in the passage this evening, even in these dark hours that close out Saul's life. And Lord willing, we'll see this in two ways this evening. Samuel's unchanging message, which is verses 15 to 25 of chapter 28, and Saul's unmitigated judgment, which are the 13 verses that we see in chapter 31. Samuel's unchanging message and Saul's unmitigated judgment. Last week, as you recall, we left Saul as he was spiraling downward, reaching a new low point in his life as he seeks out a medium, as he consults with the mistress of a demon at Endor. We will not take up these details again, but suffice to say that to the surprise of all, Samuel appears in some form at Endor. Whether you believe it was demonic or otherwise, we won't be dogmatic. Many good men have differed on that point. I would say that the facts lean towards God's will and power enabling that event to occur in Saul's life. But this evening before us is a message that Saul receives, and the despair and consternation that comes over Saul. And so we first see under our first heading Samuel's counsel, and then secondly, Saul's consternation. Samuel's counsel is found in verses 15 to 19. The first thing we see reiterated is the sad condition of Saul's life. Verse 15, partway through, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. There is a great bit of boldness and audacity, and not humility, by which Saul seeks counsel from Samuel. First, that he would seek God's prophet when he would not turn to God in his life. Furthermore, that he would use a medium to do it. As if to say, as one commentator put it well, please ignore this medium standing here and the illicit way I have contacted you, or your various condemnations of my character in the past, or the way I have recklessly sought to kill David while neglecting the Philistines all these years. Please tell me what to do now. Saul has a great deal of boldness and does not recognize, as we even saw last week, the capacity of his own sinful depravity in this world. Not only does Saul time and time again see God, not see God where he may be found, but now here he does not see God as he may be found, and seeks out a medium by which to contact the prophet of God instead of seeking God in sincerity. As we learned from Chronicles last week, he did not inquire after God in a sincere way. Saul's circumstances appear not to lead him to genuine seeking after God, but he's looking for a fix. Samuel's response underscores that sad condition that he is in when the prophet responds, verse 16, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" Some who believe that Samuel's appearance was demonic believe that this message was demonic because it was a message calculated to cause Saul to despair and not to turn to God. And that perhaps is the best argument in favor that the appearance was demonic, and Satan, who can appear as an angel of light, appeared as Samuel, spoke like Samuel, so that he could drive the final nail in the coffin of Saul's unbelief, to lead him to think that he could not turn to the God of Israel for mercy and for guidance. Bishop Hall, Joseph Hall, said this: had not Saul believed the ill news of the counterfeit Samuel, here's one who believes that this was demonic, he had not been struck down on the ground with words, and now his belief made him desperate. I think that should be unbelief. I think the facts point elsewhere, but again, we will not be dogmatic on the point. The fact is that the message is final for Saul, and Samuel proceeds to deliver the same message after death, beyond death, that he delivered to Saul in life. And we find that in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 28, where we read, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." The Lord has departed from Saul and taken the kingdom from him, and surely his life will be taken from him as well. But he had come to a point in his life, and may by God's grace none of us come to this point in our lives, when he had so hardened himself in rebellion to God that he no longer could entertain the option of turning to God as God had revealed himself as the God of Israel who is merciful. That he did not turn to God as any who have transgressed God's ways, to him who has revealed himself, to him who revealed himself to Moses and his stiff-necked people, as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and bounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Turning to the merciful God who was more than willing to show loving kindness to any who would seek him in sincerity and truth. It was too much for Saul at this point, and so he walks away deeply distressed. And that brings us, secondly, under our first heading, to Saul's consternation, which is found in verses 20 to 25 of chapter 28. The final verses of this chapter, 20 to 25, relate Saul's reaction. You see in verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. He was weakened from fasting, and no doubt he must have been weakened by a heavy message of judgment. So Saul falls to the ground, dreadfully afraid. How different it was with Eli's reaction at an earlier time when Samuel was alive. If you recall, a young Samuel brings a message of judgment on Eli concerning his household at a time when there were few revelations of God, much like this time in Saul's life. How Eli's sons were wicked, how the priesthood was defiled, and how Eli's house should be judged forever for the iniquity of Eli, not restraining his sons. And Eli's reaction to these matters: it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli, a godly man who trusted the Lord, who was in covenant with his God, justifies his God. But how different do we see things with Saul? Here, in a parallelism of sorts of that earlier time, a very old Samuel brings a message of judgment on Saul at a time when there's very few, no revelations in Saul's life. It concerns he and his sons because of Saul's own rebellion before God and how Israel should be defeated and so forth. And Saul turns to God, or turns away from God, rather, in despair. But the message thus far for us is also the question of God's enmity, not towards Saul who persistently turned from God, but towards sinners who persistently turn from God, who time and time again put themselves on a course whose fruits are described in the words of our text. The Lord has departed from you and become your enemy. But in Saul's response, do you find your own response? Or do you find a different response? Is it not possible that in this account, as final as it was for Saul, we are given a window into the outcome for those who do not turn to God where he may be found? That with this account, as dark and as sobering as it is for us to read and to consider, are we not given a warning and a window into the end for those who persist against God's grace, who are content to say, as we find in the words of Job 21:14-15, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Does not this account serve to shed light and bring a gracious warning? Because all God's warnings, are they not in fact gracious? Because they show us what is to come. A window that sheds light onto the results, as William Blakey, the Scottish theologian, put it, who find the service of God irksome, the restraints of God's laws distressing. We'd rather live by their own rule than God's rule. A warning is given to them who might say, in the words of the demonic with Jesus, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Blakey sums up the question well. How little have you considered that the most awful thing that could happen to you is just for God to depart from you? What a gracious warning we are given. But we also see elsewhere in Scripture that that is not the only place you have to end. That in the words of Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a glorious path of mercy that is found with the Lord, especially for those who have been warned concerning the path that they are on by the account that is before us. There is indeed a place to turn. It's a sobering scene. And Saul receives a last supper that night after this message. One thinks of these final meals that a condemned killer receives before he takes the walk to the final steps, the chamber or the gallows. Death penalty is a sobering thing. This woman who risked her life for Saul now seeks to do him a favor, offers him a meal fit for a king, because that's what a fatted calf would be intended for. Saul initially refuses this meal, and then he finally accepts it as encouraged by his friends. It's a fatted calf, but it's not a time of celebration, but pending judgment. It's a meal that is eaten in the house of the living, but among the dead. Does this not strike a contrast to the later time in history, when a fatted calf was served to one who had come back from spiritual death to spiritual life? Was it not the father who celebrated the return of a lost son from a far place, who had spent his living and now returned to his father repentant and received with open arms by his father. The words of the father in the parable of the so-called prodigal son, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What a contrast to the fatted calf that's being served to Saul. Fatted calf before he goes to judgment and death. What a contrast to see the fatted calf that was served for the one who was coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's a place for those who have turned from God, who have spent all their living in this world for everything that it peddles in the name of pleasure and profit and purpose. And it is in Jesus Christ about whom that parable was ultimately written and spoken, rather. The story of what we call the prodigal son returning to the father and to the feast of the fatted calf was written in part to show and express and demonstrate that Christ Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, Luke 15:2. Perhaps you feel tonight as if you've spent away the day of grace, that the only words for you are those written over Saul's final hours: the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. But not so. If you're sitting here tonight under the invitation of the gospel, under the beautiful picture that we have of the returning prodigal to the Father, to one who receives and eats sinners, or rather receives and eats with sinners. That is the promise upon which you can go to the Father in heaven to confess your sins, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and be rest assured that upon doing so, there is every reason for celebration on your behalf in heaven. For as the father said to the prodigal son's brother, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. That is the gospel, that Jesus Christ receives and eats with sinners. Are you communing with Christ by faith? Have you met him and found him in the day of grace, where he may be found? Saul arose from dinner and stepped into the night, long and heavy steps, no doubt, into a very short future. Can imagine the picture, what it was like in the bunker, Adolf Hitler, all those pictures of him being rising to power over these huge armies and all these people now meeting his humanity, meeting his death in a bunker. Now, these heavy, despairing steps do not have to be your despairing steps. In fact, they should not be. The story of Saul is not intended for you to walk away in despondency over your sins, but to realize that you must go to God as he may be found in Christ Jesus. With your besetting sins, all of your sins, to have them washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be cleansed by the Redeemer's blood. How light are the steps of those who step even into the darkness of the moment of death in their life, fully confident that God is for them even through death. And how happy are they who can say, as commentator William Blakely noted, in the words of Psalm 31, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Even as you feel as if God has turned your face from you, do not believe that he has cut you off, unable to be entreated by you. As it is said in Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Well, the story returns to David in chapters 29 to 30, as we have mentioned, to show that by contrast, David, in his own difficulty and in his own pinch, his own dilemma, seeks after God, which Saul does not do. So the contrast is being set up by the author of 1 Samuel to move from the account in chapter 28, returning to David at Ziklag to see how David deals with his situation, and then to return in chapter 31. And we have just seen the unchanging prophetic message in chapter 28, and now we are given the unmitigated judgment in Saul's life in chapter 31, which is our second and brief consideration. The first six verses of this chapter deal with the death of Saul, chapter 31, particularly the death by his own hands. It's a tough day for Israel in the fight. The situation is one in which Israel had a strong position militarily in terms of their view of the Philistine troops, but not such a great position if they needed to retreat. And verses 1 to 3 tell us that the men of Israel fell slain at Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines chased hard after them, Saul, killing Saul's sons, including David's covenant friend in life, Jonathan. Just a lesson for us that Jonathan was a faithful man in life, not only for David as a friend, but also fighting for Israel's cause, even for his father, which is not always so kind to Jonathan himself. And against Saul, the battle was fierce, and particularly that the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And so God's prophetic word to Samuel finds fulfillment all under his sovereign and supervising eye. As Joseph Hall said, the Philistine archers shot at random, but God directs their arrows into the body of Saul. God's judgment had fallen upon Saul. And now, wounded in battle, Saul desires not to fall alive into the hands of the Philistines. And how the Philistines handle Saul's body, as we have later in the account, indicates something of how they might have handled Saul had they captured him alive. And so he asks his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it. Let these uncircumcised men not come and thrust me through and abuse me." As we find it in verse 4. There have been times in war that a phrase has been applied, "Save the last bullet for yourself." According to one source, it was an unwritten law in Indian fighting when you fought the Indians because of the brutality in which they treated those that caught. But in February, even, in fact, the members of the SAS, England's elite fighting force, were advised in their fight against ISIS to save the last bullet for yourself and not to be taken by members of the Islamic State. Saul was doing basically the equivalent here, not to justify suicide, not to say this is okay, but simply to say this is what was going on with Saul, that he'd rather die at the hands of his armor bearer or at his own hands than to be taken alive by the Philistines and abused. Now, the question of suicide, in one sense, is clear, that God has given us light in Scripture that we do not have the right to take our own life, according to the sixth commandment. Many commentators, according to Richard Phillips, believe this was a simple act of self-murder on Saul's part. But he also said that we must keep in mind, in situations with suicide, the context of it, particularly the state of mind who take their lives, the circumstances, the mental illness, the depression, and the irrational factors might come into play with God's people who might find themselves here. But in all appearances, despite what Saul feared with the Philistines, Saul, who's not a child of God, made a decision with all of his faculties to kill himself. But the greater import of the question is not what he does to end his life by way of suicide, but how his life came to an end. Saul's suicide might raise questions, but the tenor and direction of Saul's life against God and against God's prophets and priests and against God's anointed one, David, and the lack that Saul had in calling upon God and obeying his word is the overall picture that we are given in Scripture concerning the life of Israel's first earthly king. One expositor put it this way: if Saul had any faith in God, any submission, any repentance, he could not have finished a life of rebellion by self-inflicted death, which was itself the very desperation of rebellion. Another expositor asks whether Saul would ever have been in the position that he found himself had he lived in faithfulness to the Lord and dependence upon God. Commentator put it this way: Saul's suicide is the result of the tragic choices he made in life. This is not to say that there is a health and wealth gospel, prosperity life attached to obeying and following God, or to say that bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people. It's not to say that. But with Saul, we see one who turned from God, did not trust God, used his gifts and abilities against God and his anointed, rejected God's authority, focused his energies on David instead of the Philistines. And perhaps 1 Chronicles also indicates that at least in regards to Saul's life, things could have been different when it says, as we heard earlier, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him, Chronicles says, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. What are two things we should consider as we leave this final scene of Saul's life, dark scene in which it is? We can't escape one fact, and that is the certainty of God's judgment. Can't escape that God's word to Saul came to pass, and Saul met the judgment that God, even through Samuel post-burial, said would take place. The lesson is a sobering lesson, that God is one who will indeed bring to pass what he has spoken, and judgment is indeed coming again. A day of reckoning is to occur. Saul had his at Gilboa. Acts 17:31 also tells us, however, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. This is not to turn the gospel into a turn or burn message. The whole fabric of Saul's life, especially as contrasted by David's life, as we hope to see next week, should lead us to turn our sights higher to God, to have dealings with God in this life. That, as one has put it, by rightly relating to God in the here and now, we prepare for loving him eternally in the hereafter. We must all have dealings with God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks God. Which brings us to the second thing that we can take from the lesson before us, and that is the blessedness of God's grace. How do we see the blessedness of God's grace? Well, hidden behind the great account of this battle, behind the fierce fighting, the decimation of Israel by the Philistines, the rod of discipline that came against Israel under the failed leadership of a king they chose like all the other nations, behind the idolatry of Israel to do so, behind even Saul's death, are God's purposes of grace ultimately being worked out in redemptive history. Yes, Saul leaves the scene. God's anointed David emerges onto the scene and to replace him. The sin and idolatry of the people in choosing their king and going their own way, as we had just considered, as every man turns to his own way. Sin and idolatry and ingratitude and unbelief do not impede or exhaust nor diminish God's grace in raising up a king that will do God's will. David, the man after God's heart, but more importantly, the father of David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the prophet, priest, and king, comes to the fore. God presses on with his plans in redemptive history, are not exhausted nor impeded by the sinful inclinations and directions of man. Saul met with death, but you know, David too would meet later with death himself. We all should meet with death. It is the wages of sin. But the story continues in Jesus Christ, who entered our darkness and became the victor over sin, death, and the devil, that we might have life, hopeful life now and blessed life forever in eternity with God. We, Lord willing, will see the contrast that David is to Saul. Tonight we have seen Saul in the end of this book and Saul in the end of his life, but suffice that the greater contrast is going to come as David emerges onto the scene, and who is the father of our Lord, the Messiah, in his life-giving fruition through the lens of God's continued redemptive work at Gilboa, which is well described. That Lord, the Messiah, and his redemptive work is well described in the writer of the Hebrews 9:27-28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Merging onto the scene is David. The kingdom is being given to him, but it is a picture and a preparation for a greater king and kingdom that will endure beyond David, that will endure into all eternity, and that is the King, Christ Jesus, and his kingdom. But where we see there is death, we can also find that in Christ there is life. Where there is darkness, in Christ there is light. Where there is judgment, which we have seen in a dark, sobering way in Saul's life, in Christ there is atonement. And where there could be despair, in Christ there is every reason to hope and trust and be assured of God's loving kindness to his people and to those who put their trust in him alone. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we confess that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Lord, have we not seen the sobering results of one inclined in the pathway of death before us? But, O God, we thank you for the light and life that is found in Christ Jesus, David's greater son. And, our God, we would pray that you would evermore assure us of that life and light, even in the day of our own death. And Lord, that if there are any be here tonight who have not yet turned to Christ, they would not walk out of the doors of this building tonight in despair or despondency, but know that there is one to whom they can seek, one who is all merciful, all long suffering, abounding in grace and truth and mercy, and who is willing to receive sinners. Lord, that there is Christ Jesus, who not only receives sinners, but eats with them. Lord, might they find tonight, by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed they are communing with you, O God, and that they can look forward to a day, a feast, a wedding feast of the Lamb, a day to come in which all tears will be removed and all sin removed, which we will dwell with you for all eternity. Help us, Lord, look to these things by faith. Instruct our hearts, we ask, and that you would revive them by your Spirit and write these things upon them, especially as we head into a world this week that more and more spirals into darkness and rebellion against you. Strengthen us, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.